1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm only chuckling because this has been a highly anticipated chapter. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that it was 1 Corinthians 12 that kind of inspired me to do a whole study through the book of 1 Corinthians. We were talking in a sermon about the gifts of the Spirit, and I was like, man, we need to do a study through 1 Corinthians 12. And so that turned into a whole series on 1 Corinthians. And so a lot of you guys are like, sweet, finally, 1 Corinthians 12. He did the introduction to 1 Corinthians 12 2 weeks ago. We're going to get into it. Kind of. So let's stand, and we are definitely going to get into the first three verses today. So, Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And as we read it now, I pray that you would minister it to our hearts in your name. I'm going to read the first three verses, and then we'll kind of talk about what we're going to do today. Verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Let me read that last phrase. I think that's the operative phrase for this morning. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Lord, again, even though we just prayed, I pause again. I need your help. I'm not ashamed to say that, because this is your word, and I feel very inadequate at times, all the time, to teach it and to share it. But again, I come back to the earlier prayer that you would speak to us in a way that would affect change in our lives this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always been and still is very cool to be spiritual. You know what I mean by that? If you're spiritual, it's just kind of cool. Are you guys understanding what I'm talking about? Like, you can, now what's interesting though is if you look up what spirituality means in the dictionary, or if you look it up on the internet, by the way, there's 5 million hits on the internet for this quote, definition of spirituality. 5 million different hits, which tells you that there's 5 million different opinions as to what it means to be spiritual. And being spiritual is very cool. I mean, especially if you wear like a robe or something, it's very like awesome, or you like special things that you do. It's very cool. I'm talking about in our society. It's very cool and vogue or whatever to say you're spiritual or to act spiritual. Would you guys agree with that? And it doesn't matter what your spirituality is, as long as you're spiritual. Unless you're a Christian, then people become very unspiritual in the way that they say that you're spiritual. But that's a whole other topic. The reason I'm pointing that out is because what we're dealing with in chapter 12, I believe what Paul is going to talk about is real spirituality. Real spirituality. And that takes a little bit of developing. And I really have a pretty simple sermon this morning, but it's going to take a little bit of time to get there. It's going to take a little bit of development to kind of unpack this a little bit. You might be saying, well, I thought we were talking about spiritual gifts. We'll get there. But when we look at chapter 12 in light of the entire book, it's important, as I always say, to take things, to keep things in context. And I'm always trying to do my best at staying true to what the word is saying in context of what it was originally meant for from the person who wrote it to the people that received it, and then make those applications on how it applies to us. And so having said all of that, if you have a notepad and a pen, there's a few things maybe to jot down that I think are helpful to kind of getting our brains wrapped around where Paul is coming from. First, let me preface it by saying this. If you don't know, maybe if you're visiting or listening online or on a CD or website or whatever, listen, what Paul is doing in this chapter, the book of 1 Corinthians, if you're new to your Bible, what this is, or was, I should say, originally, was a letter. Paul wrote a letter. He wrote a series of letters to a church that he originally planted there in Corinth.
And a church was planted. They were doing well. They had a lot of good things going for them, but they also had a lot of bad things going for them. Anybody ever been to a church where there was problems in the church? I know it's unheard of, but the problem with churches is it's made up of people. And people are screwed up. And so that's why churches are all screwed up. Anyway, this church was screwed up, and it was having all kinds of issues, and Paul is writing. And really, guys, what's kind of important to understand if, as we take maybe a step back and look at the overall context is this. The first 11 chapters have been highly, highly corrective in nature, right? Think it through. The first 5 chapters, he's dealing with them on division in the church. There was people that were saying, well, I only listen to Paul, and well, my teacher is Apollos, and well, you guys are lame. I just listen to Peter. He's a man's man. And then the real hyper pseudo spiritual people were like, I don't even need a teacher. I just listen to Jesus. And there was all this division happening in the church. There was all kinds of immorality happening in the church. Remember, there was just open sin. I mean, sin happens. But the church was like accepting it, not dealing with it. It had a guy in the church who was literally sleeping with his stepmom, and the church was like embracing it, like, oh man, we're just so liberal and open-minded. And Paul's like, you're an idiot. That's who you are. You need to take care of that. He didn't say idiot. That's my interpretation. You had believers in the church taking one another to court, suing each other in front of all of the unbelievers. I mean, just a bad witness, just all kinds of just sin that was happening. And so those first 11 chapters have been highly corrective in nature. That's what I want you to see. When we get to chapter 12, it's interesting because there's kind of a shift in his tone. It's not so much corrective in nature, though it has that element. It's very much constructive in nature. He's not just telling them what they're doing wrong and telling them to get with it, but he's kind of, if you would, taking them on now to other things, maturity. He's building them up, and it's constructive, I guess is the best way to say it, in nature. We see that he's opening a new section. When you look at the first verse, verse 1, it says this, Now concerning. And you know, I don't want to get into the linguistic stuff, which I don't even know too much anyway, but I can read and look these things up just like anybody. But evidently, that phrase, now concerning, linguistically is real evident that Paul is now switching gears. He puts the clutch in, he's switching gears, and he's moving on to new topics. Now, the topic is what is interesting, because here's the thing. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Concerning spiritual gifts. And I know, bear with me, please. I know that we did a couple of weeks ago already talk about this, but it's also vital to understanding where we're going to go this morning to kind of get this down. Almost every single one of your Bibles, unless you have like a Darby's or a Young's literal translation or something like that, almost exclusively every one of your Bibles will say, now concerning spiritual gifts. Is the word gifts in there in your Bible? Raise your hand if you can read the word gifts. Almost all of you. Because here's the thing. If you have, oh, by the way, I should mention, if you have a King James or a NASB, N-A-S-B version of the Bible, you might notice that the word gifts is what? It's italicized. Or if it's not italicized, there might be a little mark next to it for you to go check your margin. And somewhere in there, it'll make mention of the fact that the reason it's italicized is because it's not there in the original Greek language. King James is a great translation for this. Whenever you read the King James Bible, if you do read that, and there's italicized words, it's not for emphasis. It's not, now concerning spiritual gifts. You know, that's not the idea. The only reason they use italics is to indicate that that the translators have inserted something, and they do that for the purpose of clarification so that you know what's going on. And sometimes it really works out well. And other times it doesn't work out real well. And I agree with the camp that would say that in this particular instance, the word gifts really probably muddies the waters a little bit more than it clarifies them. Because here's the thing. Don't get me wrong. Paul is definitely going to, in just a few verses, definitely going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit, which we'll get into next Sunday. Lord willing. He's definitely going to deal with that. But what's interesting, too, is that if you've read 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, which I encourage you to do, what you're going to discover is that the main emphasis of those chapters, especially chapter 12, is not the gifts of the Spirit. It's the unity of the body of Christ. And then it's love in chapter 13, and it's proper order of service in chapter 14, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ in chapter 15. My point is that I don't believe verse 1 is a great introduction necessarily to what he's immediately going to talk about. I think it's an introduction, and some, you know, other guys like G. Campbell Morgan also agree with me on this. One of the Prince of Expositors, the guy's awesome. But anyways, I really think what's happening on a larger scale is that he's not just about to introduce spiritual gifts, but he's actually kind of taking them into a whole new section for the remainder of the book, barring maybe some points in chapter 16. Here's what I mean. The word gifts is not there, so the word spiritual is what's important. The word spiritual, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and again, I don't want to like give you some false idea that I'm some great linguist or something like that. I just click on my mouse and it looks up the word for me in my Bible program. But the word spiritual there is pneumaticos. Pneumaticos. Remember, the word for spirit in the Greek is pneuma, where we get the word breath or wind or spirit. And that makes sense to us because we have like pneumatic tools. It speaks of air, wind. You guys get it. The way that that word is formed, evidently, though, pneumaticos, that word can be translated different ways. It can be translated things of the Spirit, things pertaining to the Spirit. But probably my favorite translation of the word spiritual there is pneumaticos is spiritualities. Spiritualities. Or I've heard this one, too. Spirituals. So think this through for a moment. He says, now, concerning spirituals. Now, concerning spiritualities, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, hopefully you're tracking with me at this point. What I'm saying is that when he says, now, concerning spiritualities, what I'm suggesting to you is that it's not limited to just the gifts of the Spirit that he's going to talk about, but he's talking about deeper spiritual issues that he wanted to address and then take them further in their walk with Christ, including the gifts of the Spirit and unity and love and the resurrection and hope and all of those things. Does that make sense? It's as if he's introducing a whole new section, and he starts in verse 1 and says, I want to talk to you about spiritual things. I want to take you on into spiritualities. Why is that significant? Because if you remember, turn back a few pages to chapter 3 for a moment. Remember how I mentioned a moment ago that the main gist of this book thus far has been corrective in nature, right? Give me something, right? Okay. Just wondering if you're awake. It's been this corrective tone, rightfully so, because there's been, like we said, division. There's been immorality. There's been a lack of love and looking out for number one and just a lot of mess in the body. And what's interesting to me is that the core of all those issues is really one issue. They were carnal. They were carnal. Now, look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, now, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, pneumaticos is the word there, but as people of the flesh. I love the ESV on this translation. You might have carnal. Anybody's Bible say carnal people? Okay. The word carnal means flesh. And so he's referring to is kind of like carne asada, right? He's talking about, hey, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual people, pneumaticos people. I had to talk to you as carnal people. Carnal people. Now, what he's referencing is we're made up, we have a spirit, right? But we also have the flesh. And before before somebody becomes a believer, our lives are just dominated by our flesh. We do what we want to do, how we want to do it, and when we want to do it, and whom we want to do it with, right? We're just living by our instinct, basically. And when we become Christians, the essence of becoming a Christian is not going to church. It's receiving Christ by faith. And when you do that, remember when we talked about a couple of weeks ago, what happens? The Holy Spirit of God comes into us. We're born of the Spirit, John chapter 3. We're made alive. We're born again, Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit comes into us. And now all of a sudden we have dual natures. We have an old, sinful, carnal, fleshy nature that once dominated us, but now we have a new spiritual nature. We have the old nature that all it was concerned about was gratifying self and flesh, and now we have a new nature that really wants to just glorify God. Amen? Have you noticed that those two natures don't mix real well? You see, that old nature still wants to dominate, but he's been put to death. And now the Holy Spirit, who's made us alive, and the Spirit within us wants to live for the Lord. And sometimes, depending upon who we yield to, I refer you to Romans chapter 6, is how we live, right? We can either yield to that old nature. It doesn't have to dominate us. I love what our brother said earlier. I learned I don't have to continue living in sin. That's it. That's being a Christian. You don't have to anymore. I've been delivered from that. We choose to sometimes. But we're born of the Holy Spirit. So what Paul says, I didn't mean to get off on that too much there, but what Paul is saying there in chapter 3 is saying, look, I wanted to address you as pneumaticos people, spiritual people, but I couldn't. I had to talk to you as, what does it say? Children of the flesh, carnal people, and as what? Infants in Christ. What was the source of all of their issues? Division, immorality, you know, lack of love, all these things that were happening. Really, what was the core? They were carnal and they were immature. They were just living for themselves and living for... don't get me wrong here. They were saved. Amen? They're saved. They're born again. But they're living their life practically, functionally, daily after their old nature, the old flesh. And because of that, they were stunted in their growth spiritually. And by the way, as a little freebie, I'll throw this in there. Go back and read chapter 3 some more, and you'll see a lot of that had to do with the Word of God. They should have been eating the meat. They're still drinking the milk. And I would just say this as an aside, that our maturity oftentimes depends on how we are taking in God's Word. If you never take in God's Word, you will never grow. Period. That's just God's way of growing His kids. So important for us to come to church, to not just come to church, but read our Bibles on our own, because it feeds our soul like food feeds the body. Right? Okay, so here's my point. Paul started out this letter by saying, I really wanted to talk to you guys about spiritual, pneumaticos things, but I couldn't because you're so dang carnal. And so he then goes and launches off into these areas of what their carnality has produced. This division and immorality and all this stuff. And he's correcting them and then correcting them and then correcting them. And I'm of the opinion, and you can disagree with my outline on this as far as the context, but I'm of the opinion that he says there in chapter 12, verse 1, that he's almost like picking up now and saying, now, concerning spiritual things. You catch that? I had to talk to you as carnal, but now let's talk about spirituality. Let's kind of move on to maturity. What was the first issue that they had? Division. What is chapter 12 about? Unity. What was some of the issues they were having? Not caring about others, putting themselves forward, suing people, cutting in line. What's chapter 13 about? Love. He's taking them on to maturity, spirituality. Are you guys tracking with me? So all that to say, I mean, I could have said it in 3 minutes and I took 15, but the point is that Paul's introducing a larger section, I believe, than just talking about the spiritual gifts, not to diminish the importance of those, and we're definitely going to dive into that. But the point is that there's something bigger that he's talking about. Walking as spiritual men, walking as spiritual people. True, and if I had to name my sermon, I'm not a big sermon namer, but if I had to, I'd probably name this true spirituality. Because there's a lot of spirituality out in the world, but Paul's talking about true spirituality. And this is really what I want to show us this morning. Now, that was kind of like, you did the work, good job. Now let's get in a little bit more applicable. Well, we'll get there. First of all, let's continue reading. He says, now, concerning pneumaticos, spiritualities, spirituals, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. Again, I love the word uninformed. It's the word ignorant. It's the word, listen, agnostic, if you would, which is the same word as ignoramus. I'm just doing word studies, not making comments. What is an agnostic? Somebody, well, we have to go to the root word is gnosko, means to know, and you put that prefix a on there, and it means to not know. You're basically saying, I don't know anything. So when you say you're agnostic, you're saying, I don't know, which for a lot of people is probably a really honest answer. I just don't know what's right. I don't know what to believe. And God bless you if that's your honest answer, but I'll tell you what you need to believe in a moment. He says, I don't want you to be ignoramuses. By the way, there's a little nuance to that word that I discovered this week. It also carries the idea of willing ignorance, of not an inclination to not know. And Paul is saying, look, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to move on. I want you to mature. And like any of you guys parents? Anybody a parent in here? Apparently, only a few of us. Anyways, won't do that, second service. But what do we want for our kids? We want them to grow up. We want them to mature. We want them to, you know, get out of diapers eventually. We want to not ever use a car seat ever again. We want them to, you know what I'm saying? Never buy diapers ever again. You know, we want them to grow. We want them to be able to feed themselves. We want them to be able to take care of themselves. And that's what Paul wants. He goes, guys, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to grow up a little bit. I want to take you into some deeper matters. Now, here's what's great about this. Because some people are real bent on quote-unquote spirituality, and you're like, yeah, bro, let's get the deeper spirituality going, bro. Right? No? Okay. Maybe some people I know. He says, listen, verse 2. Now, this is great. This is the crux of the matter. He says, you know, when you were pagans, I just love his bluntness, by the way. Remember when you guys were pagans? And again, he's writing to the Corinthians who lived in a very pagan society. I mean, they were all about living and gratifying the flesh, idol worship that lended itself to that. He says, you were led astray. You were led astray by mute idols. You know, they worship these dumb, in the true sense of that word, dumb, mute idols. And he says, and however you were led astray, the point is you were led astray. And he's making a vast difference now between that and this. He says in verse 3, and now we'll get down to it here a little bit. He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. That seems like an interesting thing to say, but again, if you go back to the original kind of context that I believe anyway, he's saying, look, concerning spiritual things, he says, let's talk about Jesus. You need to know you were led astray. There were people that led you astray into false religion. And I want to tell you something, that if anybody says they're speaking by the Spirit of God and they say Jesus is accursed, they're lying. Nobody can say, nobody who is actually speaking by the Spirit of God will ever call Jesus a curse. Does that make sense? He's just clarifying that the most important thing, and we'll get to this even more in a moment, is Jesus. And he says, somebody who says they might be trying to lead you and say, oh, they're speaking on behalf of God or by God's Holy Spirit, and they diminish Jesus, they're not speaking the truth. And I love my Mormon friends, and I love my Jehovah Witness friends, but their doctrine diminishes the deity of Jesus. Therefore, it is not truth. And I don't say that in a mean, mad way. It's not like I hate Mormons. I love Mormons. Some of them, I had some great Mormon friends. But the reality is their doctrine is damnable, heretical, because it diminishes the deity of Jesus. And you can plug that into anything. I mean, this is just I think he's giving you a great safeguard. How do I know that this person's leading? How do I know that person's speaking of the Spirit of God? Well, the main issue you would say is, who do they say Jesus is? What's their doctrine about Jesus? It's all about Jesus. Amen? See, this is where I'm going with this, and maybe I've already tipped my hand, and you can see, but true spirituality, where does it really begin? In our belief about Jesus, what we think about Jesus. That's what really makes or breaks a person,
as it relates to spirituality. You guys tracking with me? Okay, so that's the first thing he says. That's the first part of verse 3. And we're only going to do three verses. So, you know, we're moving quickly. I'm pretty proud of myself, to be honest with you. He goes on to say, no one speaking of the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Now, this is interesting. He kind of flips the coin. He says, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So he says, now nobody, if they're honestly speaking by the Spirit of God, can say Jesus is cursed, because we know that that's not accurate. Oh, by the way, I wanted to give you a kind of a backup text for that. Can I back up for a moment and give you that for that last point I made? If you're writing notes down, write down John chapter 5, just a great verse. John chapter 5, verse 23. And actually, before and after 23 is a lot of good stuff. But he says in verse 23 that all may, he says, I'll read verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If we don't give Jesus the same honor as the Father, then we're not honoring the Father. Does that make sense? And I'm sorry that I got ahead of myself, but apply that to our last point. Okay, let's move on. He then says, then in verse 3, B, if you would, the second part, he says, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is interesting. This is getting down to it. Now, can somebody say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit? That's a rhetorical. Yeah. People can say it, but that's the point. Here's what he's saying. He's not saying that people can form those words and use their language and enunciate and say Jesus is Lord. What he's saying is no one can really say and mean that Jesus is Lord. Nobody can honestly with all their heart declare Jesus is Lord unless it's a work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. Think that through. Nobody can just say Jesus is Lord and mean it, declare it as truth in their life, unless it's been a work of the Holy Spirit of God in their life. And if I had to just sum up what I would say, point one, to what true spirituality is, if Paul is now taking us on into maturity and saying, let's talk about spirituals, let's talk about spiritualities, I believe it begins with Jesus Christ being the Lord of your life. This is where true spirituality, this is where it gets very practical. This is where a person grows in their walk with Christ. Even before talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are absolutely wonderful and for us today and applicable, and we'll talk about all those things. But before we even get into that, it's as if Paul is saying, but really the first issue that needs to be dealt with is this. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Because what good is it to talk about spiritual gifts if Jesus isn't the goal and the Lord of your life? Right? What's the point of even getting into the discussion and the argument of the gifts of the Spirit if Christ is not the Lord of your life? And I would remind you, who is he talking to? Christians. He's talking to carnal, but they're Christians. And he says, he says, hey, look, here's true spirituality. Jesus is Lord. You can only say that and mean it if that's been a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Really, this is why I had to stop. I had actually planned on doing through verse 11, talking about all the gifts of the Spirit, going down all the rabbit trails, which hopefully we'll do next week. But I really felt pressed in my spirit that this has to be the first issue we deal with today. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Don't just say it. Think about it. And don't think about it in terms of what you should say or what your parents might want you to say or what your spouse is hoping you'd say. You just ask yourself, and I've been asking myself, I'm not asking you to do anything I'm not haven't done or I'm doing, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Let's take a moment to explore that for a moment, just in terms of, let's define that. First of all, what does it mean to be a
a lord. What does the word lord mean? Again, if you like note taking, I find this stuff super interesting. And by the way, when you take notes, it helps with absorption when you're learning. The word lord, kurios, I'm not exactly sure how you say that, but I know you get to trill your R and it sounds awesome. Kurios. It means, let me give you some definition. Lord or master, sir. And I like this. Listen, I need you guys to pay attention to this. Here's some just straight definitions from Bible dictionaries and such. It means supreme in authority or controller. It comes from kuros as the root word, which means supremacy. So when you're talking about a lord, somebody who's lord, it's talking about somebody who has authority, supremacy, control, right? Here's an even better one. This is what really drove it home for me is, and I forget, pardon me, but I don't have the reference for you. I can go back if you really want and look, but I looked at several dictionaries. This is the one that really popped when I read it. It means this. The word lord means it's he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding. Now, I liked that. I underlined it. I italicized it for emphasis. Power of decision. The Lord of my life is one who has the power of decision over my life and in my life, who has authority over my life and in my life. Ultimate control, whom I belong to, and has the right to say what I do, when I do it, and how I do it. Amen? So here's the question. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is he the one that has all the decision-making authority in your life? Is he the one that is the one who is ultimately guiding your life? Is he the one that you are daily and supremely submitted to with all of your life? A couple passages and then we'll be done. Number one, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. A familiar, frightening passage. A familiar, frightening passage. Verse 21 says, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness.'" How many of you guys have ever read that before? How many of you guys have never wanted to think too much about that verse before? It's pretty frightening. I think it's helpful to take some context. If you look at the verses preceding it, in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." That's helpful for me because I think what he was doing is warning his disciples about those, listen, who look very religious, who do religious things, who, if you would, to put it in our context, go to church, even serve at church. And here's what I think that Jesus is saying. He says, look, many will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we look the part? Didn't we do the stuff?" But what was the ultimate issue? "You did not do the will of my Father," he said. Well, what's the will of the Father? Well, John 6 lets us in on that, where he says to the people that came and asked him, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "Believe on him whom he hath sent." You see, what's the key issue? He says, "I will say to them in that day, depart from me. I never," what? "Knew you." The first thing we need to understand is if Jesus is going to be the Lord of the life, Lord of your life, we have to know Jesus. I understand that this doesn't apply to everybody, but there's some people that really need to key in right now. It's not about going to church. And I love church and I go to church. I preach at a church. I go to church when I don't have to be at church. I love church. But being a Christian, like my mom told me, just because you stand in a garage doesn't make you a car. Just because you come to church doesn't make you a Christian. Right? And there's a lot of people under a false notion in this world that just because they were baptized at an infant, or just because they go to this particular church, or just because they do this, or because they look the part, that they're in. There's only one thing that will get you in, and that is you have to know Jesus. You can't just know about Jesus. You've got to know Jesus. It has to go from religion to relationship. I understand that this is a very basic point for many, but it can't be overstated. We have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A lot of you guys, maybe not a lot of us in here, but a lot out there know a lot about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. The word know, gnosko, in the Greek, is not head knowledge. It speaks of experiential knowledge. Do you know, let's just do a little inventory. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? If I singled you out and made everybody else in the room leave, and we just were heart to heart, eye to eye, and I said, if you die today, are you going to heaven? And you were able to say, I don't know. If I were able to say to you, do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship? Do you talk? Do you interact? Do you know Christ? If you had a bewildered look on your face, like, well, you would maybe answer like I did when I was 10 years old. When my mom said, you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. My exact words. We go to church. I'm a Christian, right? Question mark. That was my understanding of being a Christian. She lovingly explained to me, no. Go to church all you want, but you got to know him. You've got to be born again. Are you born again? Are you going to heaven? If you can't answer yes to those questions, you need to deal with this issue first and foremost. Because you might be one of those who gets to the gates and says, Lord, Lord. And he goes, I never knew you. I'm not talking to Christians right now. I'm talking to people who don't know Christ. Do you know him? If not, you need to know him. How do I do that? You ask him to come into your life. You begin that relationship. You repent from your sins. You believe on who he is with all your heart, that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he will give you salvation if you ask in faith. And you come to him on his terms, in humility, at his feet, and you say, here am I, and he will accept you. Amen? There might be some people in here that have been coming to church a long time, but you've ever actually made or begun a relationship with Jesus. You need to get saved. Bottom line. Later on, we'll close out the service. Wow. Pretty soon, we're going to close out the service. And you're going to have an opportunity to know Christ. And then to the rest of us who do know Christ, let me ask you this. How close are you to Christ? Because you might have begun that relationship, but you know, a relationship is a relationship. If I want to, you know, if, for example, when I married my wife, you know, we went through that courting process and dating or whatever call it, and we loved each other, and we're like getting to know each other, and you hang up first. No, you hang up first. You know, we get to know each other, and it's all ooey gooey and sticky icky and great. And what would happen is if, like, on the marriage day, and I'm like, do you, yes, and I love you, and then 5 years go by, and I never tell her I love her, or I never pick up the phone again, or never write another note, or never send flowers ever again. Sorry about that. We had that discussion last night. Anyways, what kind of relationship? Now, are we married? Yes. But is there any real relationship going on? Any real intimacy? No. Guys, the same thing with a lot of us maybe in our walk with the Lord. You know, I'm not calling your salvation into question, but what I'm saying is, how's your relationship with Jesus? Do you gnosko him today? Are you experientially knowing him? I'll tell you what, there's no substitute for just spending time with somebody if you want to get to know him, right? With your kids or your wife or whatever, a friend. Same with Jesus. Got to spend time. Anyway, let's move to the next point, which is actually really the only point, not the only point, but the main point I just felt pressed in my spirit to share with us. And it's out of Luke chapter 6, 46. And again, what we're dealing with here is Jesus the Lord of your life. True spirituality, true maturity begins with making Jesus the Lord. Not just the Savior, and I'm not diminishing that he's our Savior, but he needs to also be the Lord, the decision maker, the controller, the final authority in our lives. In chapter 6, verse 46, I'll just read this one verse because it stands alone and it's piercing. He says in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, kurios, kurios, and not do what I tell you? Boom. That's piercing to me. Oh, he is my Lord. He is my Lord. And I just wonder, and I don't, by the way, I don't think Jesus said that with a ticked off tone in his voice. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and never do what I say? You know, sometimes we think that that's the tone of voice that Jesus speaks in. I obviously I wasn't there. It's always a challenge. I don't know what his voice inflection was and all that. But I would almost guarantee that it wasn't some mean, condemning voice. That's not Jesus. I wonder if it was more piercing and an honest evaluation. Why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I say? Now that's an honest question. And it's a question that I think I've had to ask myself this week, because there's area of my life. Oh yes, you're the Lord of my life. Everybody knows I'm the pastor. I mean, you're the Lord of my life. I've heard that whisper, why don't you do what I say then? For Jesus to be the Lord of our life, it's got to be a work of his Holy Spirit where we finally come to a place of surrender and submission. He can be your Savior, but you can be your Lord. He can be your Savior, but you can be your Lord still, and I can be my Lord still, because I can believe in Jesus and be headed to heaven and all the rest, but still be the one in charge of my life. To have Jesus as the Lord of my life means I take my life and I say it's not mine anymore. The Bible says you purchased me with your blood, that I don't even belong to myself anymore. I belong to you. And that can either be theology in your life, in my life, or it can be reality. Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. A dead sacrifice was when you would take an animal and say, Lord, I'm giving this to you. And it was speaking of how, Lord, I give this whole animal to you just like I give my life to you. And God says, that's awesome, but I'm not interested in dead sacrifices anymore. I like live ones, thank you. Is Jesus the Lord of my life? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Or just honestly, and again, there's no like condemning tone in this at all. But let's just be honest. Who's your Lord? You or Jesus? I would have to honestly say that it's a mixed bag in my life sometimes. I believe there has to come a moment in every Christian's life where they make a decision that Jesus is also going to be the Lord of their lives. I believe there needs to be a kind of a one-time day of surrender. See, I got saved when I was 10, but Jesus was not the Lord of my life. It was well until 17, 18 years old where it was like, okay, Lord, there's that final surrender. Now let me tell you, from that time on, I've had to daily, weekly, come back and say, oh, Lord, I started being the Lord again. So you guys remember, I just thought of a great analogy. Anybody ever seen Emperor's New Groove? Remember when Yzma, was it Yzma? You're doing it again. What? Sitting in my throne. That's us, you guys. It's like Jesus said, you're doing it again. Doing what? Sitting in my throne, taking the place of authority. I'm so using that second service. I'm going to build on it. But not to get away from the point, we got to wrap this up. But we do it a lot where we take over the authority of our lives again. And there just needs to be. So here's what I'm getting at. Let me wrap this up. For some of us this morning, you need to know Jesus, bottom line. We can't even talk about the other spiritual stuff until you get right with God. And that means you've got to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. You need to get saved today. For a lot of us, probably most of us that are saved, we need to make sure that Jesus is the Lord of our lives. Not just saying it, but that he would really be the Lord of our lives. The decision-making Lord of our lives. That there would be a full surrender. And now for some of us, that might mean that one time, like, oh my gosh, you know what? Lord, I hear you by your Spirit speaking to me right now. I need to do this. I need to just lay my life at your feet. And for others, it might be, I've done that, Lord, but you know what? I'm doing it again. I'm taking your throne again. And there's areas where, you know what? I need to surrender this to you too. Amen? I know why a lot of us don't do this, by the way. We want to maintain control. What happens if I give Jesus my life and he asks me to do something I don't want to do? I got news for you. When you give Jesus full reins to your life, he's going to ask you to do things you don't want to do. Just expect it. But he will never ask you to do anything, and he will never take things or give things that aren't in our best interest. I just got done in my personal devotions reading about Paul. In 2 Corinthians, when he was talking about how he'd been beaten, he'd been in danger from countrymen, he'd been in danger from these guys, he'd been shipwrecked and all this stuff. I'm like, is that, Lord, what my life's going to look like if I fully surrender to you? Let me tell you something. Paul did not get to heaven and go, dang it! I just wish I wouldn't have surrendered my life to Jesus so much on earth. I wish I wouldn't have like planted a billion churches. I wish I wouldn't have had these stripes on my back and just suffered for Jesus' sake. I wish I would have just maintained my control over my money. Do you think Paul said that? Do you think any saint who's ever really surrendered their life to Christ has ever gotten to the gates of heaven and regretted giving their life fully to Jesus? Ridiculous. Do you think any saints have ever gotten to the gates and regretted not fully giving their life to Jesus? Yeah. Man, what I realize about this is I can preach till I'm blue in the face, but nobody can say Jesus is the Lord of my life unless it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And so all I'm going to do is put it out there. Is the Holy Spirit working on your life this morning? Has the Holy Spirit spoken to you? The Holy Spirit of God is messing with our stuff today. He wants some of you guys to get saved. And he wants some of you guys, some of us, to surrender in authority. Why should I? Two quick reasons. He's Jesus. Lest we forget, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Lest we forget Philippians chapter 3, where he says, when it's all said and done, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There's coming a day when he's going to break through the clouds and we're going to see him in his risen, glorified state. And that's very weird and mysterious to us right now. But he's going to come and rule this world with absolute authority. By virtue of the fact of who he is enough for us to bow our knee and say, you are the Lord of my life. Who am I to say I have any say over my life at all? But beyond that, you look at every person who has lived their life in full submission to Jesus, and that element is probably there, but the element that's definitely there is a reaction to what the Lord of the universe has done for them. What did Paul say? By the mercy of God, give yourself to him. Nathanael, after Jesus had risen from the dead and Jesus appeared to him and showed him the wounds, Nathanael said, my Lord, Kurios, my God. When does a person fully surrender and make Jesus their Lord? I believe it's when you get it, when I get it, that the God of the universe died for you and loves you. And then it's not, I have to serve Jesus and I have to surrender to Jesus. It's like, I can't wait. I want to. My life is yours, Lord. It's not a got to, it's a get to. Amen? I really need us right now to not tune out. I need you to not gather your stuff and lose the moment. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. We're only going to be about 5 more minutes, but it could be a pretty important 5 minutes. I'm going to ask right now if our elders and our prayer team would go to the back of the room. We're going to try to make some room up front here for communion, but maybe go to the back of the room or around the side, wherever there's room. And they're going to be available in a moment for you to pray with. And I don't want you to not get prayer if you need prayer. If you have been spoken to by the Holy Spirit today and you realize I need to do some business with God, you need to pray it in. And that's sometimes helpful when you have somebody praying with you. And so they're available for that. But let's pray, and then I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry. Lord, thank you for your word. It's been very piercing to me this week because I'm really good at lip service. I talk a very good game. But I'm just aware of areas of my life where I would have to just be real honest and say that I have to claim Luke 6:46 and say, I say, Lord, Lord, but I don't really do it. And I thank you that you don't condemn me. You're not mad. You want the best. And I just want to pray right now for those who may be listening who don't know you. And I want to pray for those of us who do know you but need to either surrender for the first time or resurrender. It's sometimes scary, Lord, to let go of our lives. And Lord, help us to remember that you let go of yours for ours. And that you're not going to take us somewhere that's not in our best interest, Lord. Help
Help us. Give us faith. Spirit of God, work in our hearts right now, we pray. With your head bowed, please, and your eyes closed, to create a moment of privacy for people, I want to ask if there's anybody here today that needs to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus said the issue is not looking religious or even doing religious things. The only issue that's going to matter is, do you know me? If you're not sure if you know Jesus, I'm not asking if you've been baptized or go to church or anything like that. If you don't know that you know that you know that you know Jesus, that His Spirit lives in you, if you died today, you'd be in heaven. If you aren't sure and you want to make sure, you want to know that you're saved, you want to begin that relationship with Christ, I'm just going to ask you to respond by raising your hand right now, and I want to pray, just lead you in a prayer, basically. So I want to give you this opportunity right now. Anybody this morning in the service? Just go ahead and raise your hand right now. Awesome. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for the honesty of a man to raise his hands. And Lord, if there's anyone else, Lord, that's here that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that right now you'd make yourself real to them. I want to lead in a prayer. You can whisper it. And maybe if you didn't raise your hand, that's okay. I've talked to many people who got saved in a service and confessed, I didn't raise my hand, Jason, but I prayed. So let's pray, and I'll lead you. And it can go something like this, as long as you mean it from your heart. Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you raised from the dead, and I'm calling out for you to come into my life in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Here's what we're going to do. Jeremy and Craig are going to lead us in some worship. We have communion available. We have a prayer team available. Here's what we're not doing. We're not dismissing yet, because here's the thing. This is the heart of the sermon. We have to respond now to what the Holy Spirit has put on our heart. We can respond by coming to the table and thanking Jesus for dying for us. That's what communion is. The Eucharist, the table of thanks. We can pray with one another. Maybe you don't have to go to an elder or a prayer team person. Maybe there's somebody who came and saying, will you pray for me? I really want to surrender to Christ. Maybe just getting on your knees, you know, turning around and getting on your face before God, worshiping. But the point is that let's interact with the Lord, and we'll dismiss you in a moment or so. Communion tables are open. Prayer teams are available. We're going to sing probably one more song here. And please, however you need to do business with the Lord, let's do it.